Good morning. Thanks for joining us. Glad you can be with us, whatever platform you're on. And again, I'd invite you, maybe next week, see us live and in person. Beginnings, the series that we're in right now, I'm enjoying it. And I always think if I'm not enjoying it, I don't think anybody else is going to enjoy it either. And I get to choose what I preach on. But yeah, it's on the book of Genesis. And so it's the origins of humanity and the origins of the human condition, the origins of our brokenness and our blessedness, the origins of this beautiful but messed up world that we live in. And that's why I say no human being could have figured out how to write Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4. They just couldn't have. No human being would have had the insight. But God sure did. We do live in a broken, in a violent world. But so did the people that lived in the suburbs of the Garden of Eden. Yeah, when I was thinking about it, I just kind of put that together. They're in the suburbs. I know it's kind of the opposite, because I think Eden's a little bit more rural, but they lived in the shadow of Eden, and yet violence was a part of their world the same way it's a part of ours. Our Creator knows exactly what we long for. He knows exactly what we need, and I like that, but I'll be honest with you, do I sometimes go after things because I want them, but they're not really what I need? That would happen. Yes, I have been that person. But we're going to look at some stories today. This is Super Bowl Sunday. I know for some of you that's really important, and for some of you, you didn't even know that it was the case. But tomorrow's Valentine's Day, and some of you, if you didn't know that, you really do need to know that. That's probably more important. But we will tell the story, look into the life a little bit, and I'd probably like to do it more sometime, of a Super Bowl winning quarterback, arguably the greatest undrafted football player of all time. Arguably. You can always argue that. And then also we're going to take a look at a woman who's a president. She was an heir, but then she's also the president of a fast food empire, and it's one of my favorites. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are telling a story through each and every one of our lives, and I pray today that you would just help us to understand our story better. Help us to understand how we fit into your story, and how your Spirit is just engrafting us into the big picture of what you're doing. We ask that you'd do that. We ask you'd speak through your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all. His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. Wounds which by the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Thank you.
We're going to talk about Genesis chapter 4 this morning, and I start off with a question. Was Adam a violent man? Because we're going to talk about violence today. Was Adam a violent man? Well, the Bible says he raised Cain whenever he was able. So that's a really bad pun. Don't tell my wife that I told that one. But I've had some people say, well, you know, Joel Osteen always starts with a joke. So there it is. I started with a joke. Probably shouldn't do that one. Anyway, the first family was a dysfunctional family. I mean, we've already looked at Adam and Eve and just some of the stuff that happened already in the Garden of Eden. But we're going to find out today that they had kids and the dysfunction continued. I remember years ago, I was preaching at Oakbrook, and I guess it was just that, you know, a lot of people will be like, oh, you know, everybody's got a dysfunctional family, and there are degrees of dysfunction. So I just asked rhetorically that morning, well, how many of you come from a functional family? And this one little boy gladly raises his hand, and I'll never forget, the mom just went like this and just ripped the arm down. We do not have a functional family. Like, it would be a shame if you had a functional family. Okay, how many of you read Mad Magazine or Mad Books growing up? Yes. Yes, I see those hands out there in TV land, in the ether. So my brother and I certainly did. I remember there's this one, and there's this guy, and this woman comes up and goes, you're abnormal. And he goes, what do you mean? It's like, she goes, you're just abnormal. And he's just like, I go to work every morning. I work hard. I love my wife. You know, we go on trips every once in a while, and I've got three kids, and they're really pretty good kids. And he goes through all this stuff, and she says, yeah, that's what I'm saying. You're abnormal. You're different than everybody else because you have a normal life. Well, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 4. Because Cain is about to take the fun out of dysfunction. Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. And when she gave birth to Cain, she said, with the Lord's help, I have produced a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. So there you go. You've got a family. You've got a lot of firsts here. Can you imagine Eve just kind of like, what's going on here? I know God said there was going to be some pain and stuff, but what is going on here? Adam was probably like, does this happen to me? No, nothing like that happens to me. It's just Eve that gets the belly. I just can't imagine, because they didn't have an owner's manual. I don't know, did they ask God? You're going to see that God still stays really involved personally with the family here. So let's move ahead to the latter part of verse 2. It says, when they grew up, Adam became a shepherd, while Cain cultivated the ground. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Okay, I think it's important that it says some. It just says some of his crops. Not all, but it doesn't specify, modify any other way than some. Verse 4, Abel also brought a gift, the best of the firstborn lambs from his flock. Then it goes on to say the Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. You know, there's just some times where you can just look at somebody and it's like, oh, they are not having a good day. And it was obvious that he was not having a good day. Okay, how about giving the best? What do you give God? You give God the best, or do you just give God some? It's a good question, isn't it? I can remember the first time that I ever put something in the offering at church. My mom handed me a quarter. And I was like excited. Like, you know how much candy you could buy with a quarter in 1963? You could buy a lot. You could stay at the candy shop for a while. Penny candy, nickel candy, I mean, you could get all kinds of stuff for a quarter. And then she tells me I got to drop it in the offering container. I'm like, whoa, what? That was no fun. I didn't enjoy that at all. But I do remember the first time that I ever gave willingly. I was 16 years old, or is at least 16 because I was driving. It was at the Dominick's parking lot, Roosevelt Road, Summit Avenue, Villa Park. And there was some kid that had some badge on, and he's like, we're raising money for kids in this drug program, and I don't know, I gave him a few bucks, and I felt really good about it. In retrospect, it probably was a drug program. Probably they were buying drugs. I mean, I have no idea who I gave the money to. But the important thing really is the attitude of the heart. Are there times where you're just like, oh, man, I really want to give this because I want to see this project go. I want to see my church succeed. I want to help with missions. I want to feed somebody who doesn't have food. Or is it like, okay, all right, I'll give a little bit. Let me just challenge you in 2022 to purpose to give God your best. It makes a difference, doesn't it? I mean, it talks about in the book of Malachi, about if the governor was coming over, would, you know, while paraphrase, would you give him leftovers? Well, I don't know, maybe in this state you would, but you know what I'm saying. If somebody really important that you liked came over to your house, would you be like, oh, we got some tuna casserole from, I think it was January. I think it still looks pretty good. No, man, you'd clean the house. You'd put out a nice spread for the person. How about for God? Do you know what really strikes me in this passage? Is that God's just, he's talking to Cain. Okay, I get that he talked to Adam and Eve, and he talked to them after the fall. Actually, there's more words after the fall than there were before the fall, at least what are recorded, although they're the consequences. But God wasn't afraid of Adam and Eve and Abel and Cain. I mean, he talked to them. He showed up. And I don't even know, what was that like that he didn't accept Cain's offering? Did some people say that his crops didn't, you know, produce so much after that, whereas the flocks of Abel, you know, just they multiplied? But that's really not the way it sounds. It sounds like he's just like, no, I don't really like what you gave, and I'm not pleased with it. But he's still talking to him. So if today in Christ you're thinking maybe God isn't pleased with something I did, the last thing he's going to do is break off conversation with you. He may not like something that you did, but he loves you. May I suggest to you that God loves Cain. He loved Cain. You know, we don't think real highly of him. So, offering gifts directly to the Lord. Visiting with God. It seems Eden-esque to me. Sounds like the Garden of Eden. Talking with God. God did not go away. It says that Cain was angry. This is the first time out of 149 times the word angry is going to appear in the Bible. As far as we know, Cain's the first person that got angry. Maybe that's where the expression raising Cain comes from. Probably. So what do you do with your anger? I love what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says. In your anger, do not sin. You can be angry. There are things that should make us angry that happen. But what do you do about it? Do you go get a gun? You going to hurt somebody? It's a big difference between being angry and sinning. Now, I would say this, that anger is a good red flag for us, okay? I mean, if you're angry, you need to pause and take notice, right? So, verse 6, God says to him, see, this is a counseling session. He loves Cain. Verse 6, why are you so angry, the Lord asked Cain. Why do you look so dejected? Verse 7, you will be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at your door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. Temptation is going to knock on our door. And when we're angry, we may be more susceptible. What's the hungry, angry, lonely, tired? Halt. Those are just things that you say, wow, I could be vulnerable to do something that I really shouldn't do. So, verse 8, one day Cain suggested to his brother, let's go out into the fields. So, this is premeditated. It just says one day. It didn't happen the next day, but he let it stew. He let it fester, right? Do you ever do that? No, I know. You would never do that. I would never do that. We all do it. It's like, oh yeah, no, I'm over that. Don't you love it when people are like, I'm not angry anymore? The more that they say it, the more they convince you they're furious. But boy, sometimes you just bury it down. But this is premeditated. One day. Cain suggested to his brother, let's go out into the fields. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Wow. Doesn't say it was a gun or a slingshot, maybe a stick, maybe a knife, maybe a rock. We don't know. But that's personal. I've only done the funeral for one person that was murdered, this young lady that lived over here, and she was stabbed to death by an ex-boyfriend. That is personal. And that's one of the things that, you know, you read in different books and novels and true stories that, man, it's, you know, it's one thing to shoot a gun at a distance. It's another thing to kill someone with your bare hands or with an implement that's in your hands. So this is first degree premeditated murder. Did you see where it said that Satan made him do it? Doesn't say that at all. What it does say is that God warned him, you're angry. What are you going to do with your anger? Do you have anger issues? It's okay to be angry. It's what we do with it. And God wants to talk to us about our anger. He wanted to talk to Cain about his anger. And I think Cain would have said, oh yeah, I went to the counseling session with God. Yeah, it's all behind me. Until he says, Abel, let's go out in the field. And he kills him. Kills him. First degree murder. Verse 9, we're going to get the third profound question from God. There's some other questions in here, but this is a profound one. Where's your brother? It's a simple one, but God is getting at the heart of something that's so important here. He says, where is Abel? Where is your brother? Like, what happened to him? Cain's response, I don't know. Like, you're fooling God. God knows the answer to the question beforehand. Didn't you hear the story about what happened with mom and dad in the Garden of Eden? Yeah, you can hide, but he's going to find you. Then he says, am I my brother's guardian? And I've just always loved the old school expression. Am I my brother's keeper? The inference is that in God's eyes, of course you are. Jesus is our big brother, and he's his brother's keeper, and we want to become more like him. We're going to talk about that. So what are the three profound questions that God asks? The first one was, where are you? He said to Adam, where are you? Because Adam was hiding. Adam never hid before, but once he did something wrong, then he didn't want God around. And then he says, well, I was hiding because I was naked. And then God's like, second profound question, who told you you were naked? What's this naked thing? You've been naked ever since I created you, and it wasn't an issue before. Why is it an issue now? And here's the third one. Where's your brother? Why do I say the profound question? Because the fall affected three key relationships. The first one, clearly, it messed up our relationship with God big time. God is okay with us. He can deal with us. He may not like some of the things that we do, but we're created in his image, and that's why it says that Abel's blood cries out. We're going to read that in a moment. Why? Because we're image bearers. We're not just a giraffe. We're not just an elephant. We bear the image of God. We can communicate with God. We can talk with God. It messed up our relationship with God big time. It messed up our relationship with ourselves. Do you ever think about that? You know, sometimes people say, who's the most important person in the world to you? Without being narcissistic, selfish, or anything else, the reality is the most important person on the planet for you is you. Because you're the only person that you control. You might think you control other people. You might try. But the person that you truly control and will give account for is yourself. And ever since Eve and Adam took of that fruit, we have had a messed up relationship with ourselves. Have you ever called yourself an idiot? Let me ask you something else. Have you ever called yourself something that you wouldn't call somebody else in public? I'll bet a lot of us have. We will say in front of other people, like, oh, that's so stupid. And we're talking about ourselves. I'm such an idiot. When I hear people say things like that, I try to correct them and say, you know what? I've never heard you say that to somebody else. Don't say it about yourself. You're creating the image of God. But our relationship with ourself got messed up. And it's still messed up. In Christ, we're overcoming that. We have a new identity. But we feel shame. We feel bad for who we are. We feel guilt. We feel bad for what we've done. And we want to cover things up. We want to hide. In this third area, it messed up our relationship with others. We saw it back in the garden with Adam and Eve. And Adam blames Eve, who God created. So Adam blames God and he blames Eve. Okay, I said that last week in seven words. Just messed the whole thing up big time. But now we see that the relationship between Cain and Abel is broken, and now it's dead. It messed up our relationship with other people, with spouse, society, siblings. It messes up our relationship with other people. Now all of a sudden there's jealousy, there's competition, there's anger, there's hatred, and it can lead to things like murder. Obviously that's the extreme. Verse 10, but the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed and banished from the ground which has swallowed your brother's blood. No longer will the ground yield good crops for you, no matter how hard you work. From now on, you will be a homeless wanderer on the earth. Cain replied to the Lord, my punishment is too great for me to bear. You have banished me from the land and from your presence, and you have made me a homeless wanderer. Anyone who finds me will kill me. Something was wrong. something went very, 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 very wrong with humanity. How many of us have done something that we thought we would never do? I am very careful to say, boy, I would never do that. Because life has taught me that I have done some things that I never thought I'd be capable of doing. And I'll say this, that I have known some people that have said kind of like, oh, I would never do that. And it's kind of like, whoa, be careful what you say. Be careful, because sometimes we're just clueless. And sometimes it's because it's something we dislike in somebody else, and we know that there's just the root, the seed of that within us. Be careful about saying something that we think that we'll never, ever, ever do. Beware of anger. I'm not saying that you can't be angry. We should be angry sometimes. But it's a warning sign. And that's what God's trying to say in this passage. And he was saying that it's knocking at your door. Sin is knocking at your door. It doesn't say Satan. We can tempt ourselves. Be aware, but you don't have to give in. So I love what it says here, because Cain just says, this whole thing is too much, and anyone who comes across me, they're going to kill me. And God says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. Verse 15, the Lord replied, no, for I will give a sevenfold punishment to anyone who kills you. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain to warn anyone who might try to kill him. So Cain left the Lord's presence and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. God even protected Cain. God had mercy on Cain, a murderer. Why? Because God still loved Cain. Think about that today. If God loved Cain, if he's reaching out to him, if he's still protecting him, knowing that it's too much to bear just going around. And there's other things in the book of Genesis and throughout the Pentateuch that tell us that there were cities of refuge that people could go to protect them. God sees and he cares for the outcast. Jesus loves the outcast. He loves the loser. Let's take a look at John chapter 4, starting with verse 9. We don't have time to cover the whole story of the woman at the well. But what a great account. Jesus goes out of his way to go through Samaria. And here's this woman in the middle of the day getting water, which means she's an outcast. All the other women would come in the cool of the day, either in the morning or the evening. But she didn't want to hear it from everybody else. So, verse 9, the woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? It's just like, duh, dude, you're not supposed to talk to me because I'm a woman and because I'm a Samaritan. What's going on here? You seem like a respectable guy. You know you're not supposed to talk to me. I like to come out here because I can be by myself. And Jesus says, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you're speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. Living water. Wow. Verse 11, but sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? And the answer to that would be absolutely yes. They just don't know who they're dealing with. But Jesus knew who he was. How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon be thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give them will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Well, now she's all in. She's like, please, sir, give me this water and I'll never be thirsty again and I won't have to come here to get water. Then he says, oh, go get your husband. And then it's like, well, here's the deal. And then he pretty much tells her story to her. So what do you think that living water was for her? Because she got a taste of it that day. She encountered Jesus. She had a real encounter. And Jesus knew the absolute worst about her. He knew it before he got there. He knew who he was going to encounter that day. How unlovable do you think this woman felt, having been divorced all these times? Everybody knew her story. Everybody knew. And the guy she was with now, he's like, I'm not even bothering marrying you. How much do you think she loved herself? You talk about a bad relationship with yourself. How do you think she felt about herself? Bad. Real bad. But Jesus knew the absolute worst about her. And he knew how unlovable she felt that she was. And he loved her. And that was some living water. That was something that quenched a thirst in her that she'd never felt before. And so when she goes back to town and says, hey, you guys got to come out and see this guy. He told me everything I'd ever done. You know, I think I've never really caught it this way before. And he loves me. He accepts me. He talks to me and treats me with dignity and respect. I want everybody else to see how he treats me, and I'd love other people to treat me that way. Yeah, she got a taste of that living water that day. See, Jesus doesn't put up with you. He doesn't tolerate you. He loves you. And here's the thing. He knows the absolute worst thing about you. I don't. See, that's the thing that we always know, right? I know the worst thing about me. Jesus loves me anyway. And when you come to grips with that, it's powerful. That is living water. It is giving us exactly what we need. You know, we don't get real thirsty too much. I was on a hiking trip in Utah a couple summers ago, and there's no water on the trail, and the map said that it was going to be like 5.1 miles all the way out, but it was really like 6.4, and it was up and down. So it's like if you go up all the way there, then you know you're going to be able to come down. This was up and down. It was just, and it was about 104 degrees, and I carried every bottle filled with every liquid that I could, and it was all gone. Man, I was thirsty, and I was hurting. I think my elbows were about the only joint in my body that didn't hurt. Yeah, thirsty like that. I remember this one time in Haiti. We'd been out all day. We got back. We were hungry. We had like this bread that it was so hard. It was so dry. And we had this cheese. I think it was government cheese. And it was dry. And then we had some water, but we had to boil water so that it would be safe. So, you know, it was probably about 87 degrees and room temperature anyway. And we got back, and it was like one of the best meals I've ever had. And sucking down that water. I remember saying to Deidre, she was the female assistant leader, I was the male assistant leader. I'm like, this is so good. And she like slugs me. And she's like, shut up. And I'm like, I'm serious. It took her like me saying it like three times before she understood. It was really good. Why? Because I was really hungry and I was really thirsty. We just don't get to that point very much where we live these days. Can we talk a little about water? I've been reading this book, Is Atheism Dead? By Eric Metaxas. He is such a good writer. He can make anything interesting. I want to talk a little bit about water. So what day did God create water? I think this is a good trivia question. And if you would have asked me, if I could have remembered the whole passage, I would say it was before the first day. It's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Verse 3 starts the first day of creation with let there be light, and there was one day. But prior to that, in the beginning, it says there was the earth, and there was darkness, and the Spirit of God hovered over the deep waters. The water was already there. I think that's very interesting. Metaxas goes into great detail to point out how weird water is. And it's like, how weird can water be? It's like one of the most normal things. Like, we just totally take it for granted. You know, it's like it falls out of the sky. It's in pipes. We have it in toilets. You know, you get what I'm saying. But let me just share some stuff about water with you. So I remember being at a Rotary gathering, and we had the guy from Public Works here in Westmont over, and he had a bottle of water like this. And he said, how old is this water? And we're all just like, oh, it was probably bottled like 5 years ago and this and that and all these different things. And then somebody said, well, you know how old it is? It's Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 old. We're not getting any new water. It goes into three phases. You know, you've got the solid, the liquid phase, you've got the frozen phase, and you've got the vapor phase. Okay, it can, you know, humidity, all right? But it's all the same water. And it doesn't really escape the system either. So it's all the same stuff. It just gets recirculated, recycled. That, I think, is an interesting quality about water. I asked Alexa today if we know of water anywhere else, and she named some planet that I did not recognize the name of and kind of made it sound like there might be water there, but I don't know that it'd be in all three phases, all three states. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. So the the surface of the earth, 71% of it is covered by water. You are 65% water. Think about that. You're 65% water. Your brain and your heart, 73% water. So I wasn't a big fan of The Simpsons. I just didn't watch them a whole lot. But apparently they went to a water park, Metaxas says. And it was called H2O. Okay? And I think that's an apropos name for water, H2O. It's interesting stuff. So most things get denser the colder that they are. So think about pavement in summer. It contracts in winter, okay, and it expands when it gets hot, and that's why roads will buckle sometimes. Now there's a problem sometimes with ice getting in there, but we'll get there. That's a whole nother issue. So basically everything gets denser the colder it becomes, but water doesn't. That's why your ice cubes float. They float on the top because they're not as dense, okay? Butter, chocolate, pavement, those things all act a totally different way. So here's something that I don't think science has the answer for, but this I find very fascinating. Actually, water does get denser the colder it gets until 39 degrees, and then it reverses till it gets down to 32. Don't ask me how, don't ask me why, but it does that. That is really bizarre. But if water didn't have that where it got, in essence, lighter and as it turned into ice, then lakes would freeze from the bottom up. Or the ice might form on the top, but it would push to the bottom instead of being on the... There would be no ice fishermen. Some of you out there are just like, man, I'm sure glad God created the world the way that he did. A molecule the size of water should boil at 32 degrees, not freeze. How many of you know what liquid nitrogen is? How many of you have been to a dermatologist? Yeah, it's this can, okay? Nitrogen becomes a liquid at minus 320 degrees, okay? So if you've ever had it on your skin, I guess it's this metal thing, this thing, and then he squeezes this, and it's like these icy needles hit your skin. It's to kill cancer cells or precancerous cells on your skin. So another thing about H2O that keeps it in the system. See, so by it freezing at 32 degrees, just for instance, hydrogen freezes at minus 434, oxygen at minus 361, minus 434, minus 361. Why is that important? Hydrogen and oxygen, that's what water is. But you put it together and it freezes at plus 32. Why is that important? Because as water vapor goes up into the atmosphere, when it goes about 30,000 feet where jets are flying, it's about, I don't know, 70 degrees below zero up there. Other things, nitrogen, oxygen, they're gaseous up there. Not water. When water gets up there, it freezes and then it falls on your driveway. That's right. And then you get to shovel it off your driveway or use a snowblower. It's pretty crazy. The properties of water are just crazy, just how it defies logic. It's all we've ever known, so we think that it's normal, but it really isn't. So the viscosity, the thickness kind of like of water. It's not like oil, so it flows much quicker. And in flowing all over the place, what does it do? It picks up minerals and all sorts of other nutrients that plants need. And it's just constantly coming down from the sky through rivers, all this different stuff, and it gets it to different places. Also, it goes slowly enough through the soil that trees are able to pull it up, and it's light enough that it can get to the very top of trees where it needs to go with its nutrients in it. It's amazing stuff. It's just everywhere. And yet it doesn't compress easily. Okay, you're 65% water. Your blood, 80% water. 80%. And yet it doesn't compress easily. It's able to push through. It's just incredible stuff. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you living water. I'm going to give you living water. I think in a lot of ways, he quenches the thirst spiritually that we have with his love. Have you encountered the love of God? Do you understand today that God loves you? And the woman at the well, God knows the worst thing about you. And he loves you. He doesn't tolerate you. It's not like, again, you sinned again. And Jesus already paid for that sin. This living water is miraculous stuff. We sense his presence with us. We sense his love when we know that we don't deserve it. So many things in this world, you have to earn them. You have to be good enough. It's merit. We can never be good enough. He gives it to us. There are outcasts throughout Scripture who experienced the grace and the love of God. And I would think probably most of us would say, oh, I've never murdered someone. But some of us might say, well, we have hated some people. But I think people that have experienced that grace of God, see, then they can become a guardian to their sisters. They can become the brother's keeper. They care about other people, not just about themselves. So I want to close by telling two stories. So one is about a young lady named Lindsay. Lindsay grew up and she had a pretty normal upbringing, and you know, she felt loved by her parents, and she thought everything was pretty good. But by the time she was around five, her mom used to take her to a hospital to see her dad. And it wasn't till she was, it was a number of years later when she was about 11 that she put together, this wasn't a normal hospital, it was a rehab hospital. Her dad had a drug problem. And they had a family business, and then her uncle passed away. So her dad, who's had this drug issue, now he's the president of the corporation. Well, that was kind of too much for him, and he got back on drugs, had an affair. When she was 12, her parents got divorced, and by the time she was 17, her father had died. And even though you might think, well, you know, mom was the one who was holding the fort down, she was really close with her dad. Really close with her dad, and it rocked her to her core, she said. She said, I hadn't seen him for a while. He was in and out of my life because of his addiction, but when I was young, he was the parent that I felt most bonded to. When he died, I felt like my best friend, my protector, my defender, my dad, whom I thought I was maybe going to get back one day through rehabilitation. He was gone. After his death, that she really tried to fill the void in a lot of different ways. She married her high school sweetheart. That didn't work out. She got divorced in pretty much no time. She put her faith in Christ as a teenager, but she drifted away from that. And she just kind of felt like the black sheep of the family. She saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and that did a lot to push her back towards Christ. And she had this boyfriend, and then he started going to church, and they got married. But she got divorced again, and she just couldn't have felt like a bigger failure, just a huge failure. She married a third time and got divorced. What she came to understand was, and she's a lot like the woman at the well. Do you see the parallel? Do you see why I thought of her? She was looking for people what you only get from God. She was looking for people to give her living water, to give her that affirmation, to give her love. But she said God took her to a place that she'd never been before. And he showed me that in a time when I felt more alone than ever, he was there. And he'd been there all along, needing me to let go of that tangible person. It was my dad first, then it was the next guy and the next guy. I was never willing to just let go to see that God had something better. But he did. Well, along that way, actually at 27 years old, she became the president of the company. So it's the fast food empire, you know it as In-N-Out Burger. Now, maybe you haven't ever been to an In-N-Out Burger. I have when I'm out west, and it's Heidi, like if we're near one, it'll be like, Heidi, be like, yeah, let's go. And maybe if they're around here, it'd be no big deal. But it's something that her uncle started, and she certainly continues. If you go there, they have Bible verses, not written out, but they have the reference. So today you can find John 3:16 on a soda cup. You get a soda cup, you get John 3:16. Proverbs 3:5 is on the milkshake cup. Proverbs 24:16 on the fries container. Luke 6:35 on the coffee cup, Nahum 1:7 on the famous double wrap, and Revelation 3:20 on the hamburger, cheeseburger wrappers. It's pretty cool. She said, I pray that those verses will influence people and get their attention, but also that they will give them hope. You know, she's married again, and it's working out, you know, because her focus, they put Christ first in the relationship. But they're involved in all kinds of different ministries. They're becoming their brother's keeper, their sister's guardian. Why? Because they've encountered the living water. And when you've encountered the living water, then you've got something to give away. And I love what she says. I believe we are vessels that contain God's love. And it's our job to pour out that love on others. God has healed me, and I've learned to walk in His grace, being a voice for those who can't speak, fighting for those who can't fight. God has given me a protective nature and a warrior soul. Being an extension of His love is always the goal. I also mentioned that there was a football player, and in case you didn't guess, it was Kurt Warner. And I always knew that Kurt Warner was a Christian, and that he and his wife Brenda, they had some foundation. I think it's called First Things First, and it helps reach out to people that have handicaps or challenges, and they're adults, and it helps them. And I knew that they had a child that had some kind of challenge like that, and I knew they were strong Christians. But when I saw the movie American Underdog, I came to understand that that wasn't the way it always was. And that child that was challenged, he's blind. But it's not Kurt's son. See, Brenda was married before, and she had two children. And when Kurt first started, like, pursuing her, she's like, look, you don't want to be with me. I'm divorced, and I've got two kids. And one of the things in the movie, kind of this metaphor that I saw it twice, actually, that I picked up more the second time, was he had a college coach that would tell him, stay in the pocket. That means when you get the football and you're about to pass it and you've got people here blocking for you, it's tempting to run over there and get out of the pocket. That's called the pocket right there. And see, his dad had gotten out of the pocket. His dad had left his mom. Later, they would reconcile, and that was another cool thing about the movie. But growing up, his dad got out of the pocket, and Kurt was tempted to get out of the pocket. But you know what? With Brenda and those two young children, he didn't. And he knew that Brenda had a relationship with God. He didn't have that, and he wanted that. He found that. And so the things that I know about Kurt Warner, his story didn't start. He wasn't like squeaky clean. You know, he's like you sometimes you think of these celebrities and you think, oh, well, they've had it easy. No, he had it hard. And he was stocking shelves at the Hy-Vee just a few years before. In his rookie year, he gets Rookie of the Year, wins the MVP award, and wins the Super Bowl. I mean, if Hollywood wrote it, I wouldn't believe it. But the better story is that he stayed in the pocket. The better story is that he's his brother's keeper. The better story is he became a good dad to his son, Zach. That's the better story. One of the things that I always remember about the Warner family is that when they go out to a restaurant, they have seven children, so I think there's the two, and then they had five together. They always allow one of their children to pick a family. And just buy dinner for them, just to bless them. See, people that encounter the grace of God, people who embrace their brokenness and just say, God, this is who I am. You know the worst thing about me. And they experience the love of God. It can cause us to want to be our brother's keeper. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are the ultimate brother's keeper and that you look after each and every one of us. And you know the worst thing about us, and you love us. You don't just tolerate us. You love us. Lord, I want to be more like you. And I think that the people that are tuned in today, that they echo that prayer and just say, Jesus, I want to be like you. I want to have the eyes to see people around me that are in need. I don't want to run when things get difficult. I don't want to get out of the pocket. I want to stay. I want to stay and be the person that you want me to be. Give people your grace today. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Time began.
his hands. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. I have a Father. He calls me his own. He'll never leave me, no matter where I go. He knows my name. He knows my falls and hears me when I call. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls.
Thanks for joining us. Look forward to connecting with you with Words of Hope devotionals this coming week. God bless you. Have a great one.